Good evening, everyone. We're glad you're here tonight. We're continuing on in our doctrine of the study of the doctrine of heaven. We're going to have a couple of interesting questions to talk about tonight. And before we do that, let's just bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your precious word and for your people who've gathered in the middle of the week. We pray that you would bless our time. It would be profitable for us this evening, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin by asking a question, question number 31. Will you have any privacy in heaven? I think that's an interesting question to think about. There are times I like to be alone. I mean, I just like being alone, frankly. And when Jesus was here on earth, there were times he wanted to be alone as the God-man. And we certainly know when we track Paul through the book of Acts, there were times he wanted to be alone. So the question is, when you get to heaven, do you have any privacy? See, there are some people who think that heaven is a big eternal commune in which we just kind of all live together in some type of room. And those who hold to this view believe that heaven will be a place of total communal living and you don't have any privacy. But when you examine the Bible, I don't believe that's the case. It would appear from various passages of Scripture that there is going to be some form of privacy. And I also would conclude there is going to be some form of private ownership for the people of God. I like something that Randy Alcorn said. Heaven isn't a socialist utopia in which private ownership is evil. Materialism, greed, envy, and selfishness are sins, but ownership is not. I want to go to some passages of Scripture that would seem to suggest that there would be some private places. And four of them are in your notes, then a couple more that we're going to add that aren't in your notes. First one I want you to go to in your notes is Luke 16:9. Luke 16:9. And in Luke 16:9 we read, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings." The point that I want to emphasize is there does appear to be private eternal dwelling places that one may or may not be permitted to enter. That would, we could conclude that from that statement. There are private eternal dwelling places that we may or may not be able to enter, which would then lead us to the conclusion somebody's there and somebody has this place that would enable us to enter or not enter. When Jesus said, and we examined this quite a while ago in this study, but when he said, "I go to prepare a place for you," it would appear that there's some place of privacy for every single believer. I mean, that's what you would take away from that, that you would have a specific place where you would be, it'd be personal and private. That's what I would conclude from that. Now, another text is Isaiah 65:15. Isaiah 65:15. And in Isaiah 65:15, we read, "You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you, but my servants will be called by another name." Now, the obvious implication of that is that God's servants are going to have a new name in eternity. That would certainly lead us to the conclusion that people are individuals. So they're not just part of some big communal existence. There's individuality there. If every person is going to have a new name. Now let's go to Revelation 2:17. And we read in the charge to the church of Pergamum, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes," that is the believer in Christ, is the overcomer, "to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." Now that certainly is private. I mean, we certainly could conclude from this that Jesus is going to specifically give to every New Testament believer a new name written on a stone which no one knows but the one who receives it. That would clearly indicate there is some sort of privacy there between God and the individual. And I think that you have to conclude that from that. And then I think another text is Daniel 12:13. In Daniel 12:13, we read God's final charge to Daniel that we know of. And he says in verse 13, "But as for you, go your way to the end, then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." Now, what God tells Daniel is, you go ahead and go on to your rest in Abraham's bosom, it would be where he's at. And he says, and you'll be there until ultimately there is this resurrection in which you will be raised and you will be brought back and you will be given this allotted portion. I mean, you will have specifically an allotted portion that will come, Daniel, to you at the end of the age. So what that would mean is Daniel has a place that's his, not ours. I mean, it would mean Daniel has an allotted portion given to him by God that would be a private allotment. That'd be his allotment. It wouldn't be our allotment or another person's allotment. So what would that lead us to conclude? There is going to be privacy there. Now, we are going through the book of Ezekiel on Sunday nights, and I would, for those of you that have been going through the study, it's been fascinating, and you're going to see one fascinating text Sunday night, one of the most fascinating texts in the book of Ezekiel. But I want you to go to Ezekiel 40 for just a moment, because when you get to the final chapters of Ezekiel, God starts describing what the millennium's going to be like, and he talks about the millennial temple, what that's going to be like, graphically describes it. In fact, I'm working on it now to the point my head hurts trying to decipher stuff because I'm out in preparation. And I'm not joking about that. This gets complicated. But what we can see from the temple that will be a millennial temple in which Jesus Christ will be reigning in chapter 40, if you look at verse 10, there are guard rooms. I was sharing with this with the board last night. The guard rooms of the gate toward the east number 3 on each side. 3 of them had the same measurement. The side pillars also had the same measurement on each side. Now, what this boils down to, without going in through the whole chapter, is you have 3 main entrances that will get you into this temple complex. 3 main entrances. And those doors that are those entrances have specific measurements. When you walk into that door, there are 3 guard rooms on each side of this hallway that takes you in there. So you have specific guard rooms there with guards. I mean, that's the point of those guard rooms. So not anybody's just going to, I mean, even though there's going to be no terrorist in the millennium, and there's certainly going to be no evil thing in there, nobody's just going to go, I guess I'll walk in here and take a look at this. It isn't going to happen like that. Now, what that would tell us is, if you've got guard rooms, you have privacy. And that would tell us that you have to go through some type of security in order to get into this complex to participate and see all of the amazing things that will be in that temple complex. So that tells us there is going to be some type of privacy because you have these guard shacks and you've got guards in the shacks. And you're not just going to go walking by there and say, I guess I'll go on into here and see this. Now, as long as you're open to chapter 40, drop down to verse 45. He said to me, "This is the chamber which faces toward the south, intended for the priests who keep charge of the temple." There's a chamber there. A chamber, a room. And this particular chamber is for the priest. Well, we're not going to go in there. I mean, if you're not a priest, you're not going in that room. I mean, this is a very special place in this temple complex. So you would say, okay, a priest can go in there, and their garments are in there. They've got rooms where they have to leave those garments when they would leave and go back out into wherever they go. But what that would tell us is, in this place, there is privacy. And there is privacy that would, just by virtue of the fact you have this chamber for the priest, would tell you you have privacy. And then one more, if you go over to chapter 42 in Ezekiel, And verse 14, when the priests enter, then they shall not go out into the outer court from the sanctuary without laying there their garments in which they minister, for they are holy. They shall put on other garments, then they shall approach that which is for the people. Now you're again in verse 13 talking about those priest chambers. So you have these special private places where those that are serving as priests in the temple complex, they have their clothing, and they can't just go walking out there in that clothing. They've got to change that clothing to get into their common clothing if they're going to go out and mingle, as it were, with us common people. Now, what all of that says to us is there obviously is some sort of privacy there. So I think when you think of heaven, don't think of the fact that you go there and you're in this big commune and you're going to live in this big commune forever. There's going to be, it's going to be an amazing place. And there's going to be wonderful places where it will be personal and it will be private. Now, that brings us to the next question. What are our bodies going to be like? Now, most people think when they get to heaven, they'll have a body that's healthy, fit, and beautiful. And many believe they'll have bulging muscles, sculptured physique, model perfection, and a gorgeous dark tan. I mean, a lot of people think that way about heaven. So let's stack that up against what we can learn from the scriptures and see whether or not that stacks up. There are 10 observations I want to make from what we can glean from scripture that are interesting and they're fascinating. First of all, I think our bodies are going to have a natural beauty without any cosmetic touch-ups. I think we can assume that just from the book of Esther and what God did with her. So I want you to go to Esther chapter 2, if you would. In Esther chapter 2, and you'll notice in verse 12, we read, now, when the turn of each young lady came to go into King Ahasuerus after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows, 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. Drop down to verse 15. And when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, had advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Obviously, Esther, who was the most beautiful woman of God in existence, in a Persian world that was dedicated to the sensual and the immoral. So you're living in a world where there were beauty queens back then. Esther is the most gorgeous of them all and did not use any cosmetic touch-ups. God just had her stand out. We assume from that that that's the way it's going to be in eternity. I think every believer is going to have a natural beauty that will exist in eternity, and they're not going to need cosmetic touch-ups. I think we can get that from that. Secondly, our bodies will contain racial and ethnic identities. That may seem surprising, but it's true. Our bodies will contain ethnic and racial identities. I want us to go, to start all of this off, to Psalm 139. And I want to begin at verse 1 and then drop down to verse 13. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Now notice verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Now, when I analyze that, I say every human being born, regardless of their ethnicity or regardless of their race, has been born by decree of Almighty God. God says, I'm the one that formed you. I'm the one that made you. Now, it stands to reason, when he makes us, whatever he makes us, wherever we're born, whatever our ethnic background, whatever our race, when he makes us that way, he isn't going to go in eternity and go, I guess I'll change my mind. I didn't do that right. That isn't true because he made us all. I mean, he all made us. And we have proof he doesn't change his mind. The proof is Revelation chapter 5. And we get a glimpse of heaven here. So go over to Revelation chapter 5. And I want you to notice verse 9. They sang a new song saying, this is heaven. This is a scene at heaven. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men, or humans, of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now go over to chapter 7 and verse 9. Chapter 7 and verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Now it would appear from those glimpses that we're getting there of heaven, and we are getting a glimpse of heaven in those Revelation scenes, that there are ethnic divisions. I mean, it is flat out stated that there are people there from every tribe, every language, every nation. They are there because they've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're recognizable. I mean, the people who are obviously at heaven, John's seeing this. He's looking at these people in heaven and going, man, we got people here from every tribe and nation and every race and every creed. I mean, he's actually there looking at this and he's witnessing this. And in Revelation 7-9, the same point is revealed. Now, we all may be wearing white robes. We're not going to all be white people. And thank God for that, because God's made all kinds of people. I mean, this to me is a wonderful thing of the creative genius of Almighty God. I mean, if God made each of us the color that he made us, it would stand to reason we're going to maintain some resemblance of that in being ourselves. I mean, he's the one who ordained our lives. Whatever color we turned out to be, that's his business. I mean, I didn't decide it. You didn't decide it. That's God's business. And it would just stand to reason that we're a believer in the Lord to reflect his glory. We're going to be there in the state that he made us. I mean, that seems to be very logical to me. And when you read verses like this, I think it's very, very legitimate to understand that point. There are going to be people there from who've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ from all nations and all backgrounds and all ethnicities and all races. I mean, people who've trusted the Lord will all be there. It'll be just a wonderful place. None of us will have a sin nature, so that's going to be a beautiful thing, but it's just going to be a glorious place. The third observation is our bodies will have abilities to taste different tastes. As long as you're open to Revelation, go over to Revelation 22:2. Revelation 22:2. Okay, we read in verse 2, in the middle of its street, and now we're talking about the new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was a tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. 12 kinds of fruit. Well, now, if everything tastes the same, you wouldn't have 12 kinds. I mean, it'd all just be one big, you know, you eat that fruit and it tastes like that fruit. I mean, I don't think in eternity when we eat things, anybody's going to say, man, that tastes just like chicken. I mean, I just don't think that's going to happen. I think we're going to have new things to eat and new taste buds will be at a perfect level, functioning at a perfect level in heaven, and we'll be able to have different tastes and we'll taste different things. I mean, that's pretty clear. Now, the fourth observation is bodies will be like Christ, which means we will be able to defy the normal laws of gravity and physics. Our bodies will be like Christ, which would mean we would be able to defy the normal laws of gravity and physics. Let's go to John 20. And in John 20, verse 19, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. Now, Jesus was able to go through the door. He was able to walk on water. He went through those doors without opening them. That defies laws of physics. He was unable to ascend up into heaven. That defies laws of gravity. I mean, because gravity, you come down, you fall down, you don't go up. So we can assume that since our bodies are going to be like his, we too will have this privilege. I think of being a body that is able to defy the normal laws of gravity and physics. I mean, just going to heaven, we have to defy the law of physics and the law of gravity, for that matter, too. Because if we're raptured tonight, just think of that. We've got to, as we've said, go through this roof or this ceiling. So something's going to have to change. And Paul says you'll be changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye. So the physics of your whole body has to be changed. And then the whole gravitational force has to be changed because we're going up through the roof. And so that would certainly indicate that is true. We're going to have a body that ultimately will defy both of those things. Now, some will argue, and we talked about that, what happens if you show up to one of those private places unannounced? I don't think that is going to be a possibility. In light of what we see with the temple, and you have these guard stations, you just can't just go walking into some place and say, well, I guess I'll just go right in there. It isn't going to work that way. There's going to be order and organization and decency at the highest possible level. No one will ever use any heavenly ability in an embarrassing way. No one will use any heavenly ability in a demeaning way. Everything will be done perfectly and orderly. And the heaven's going to be a spectacular place that will feature that. Now, the fifth observation is our bodies will have a glorious shine to them. Our bodies will have a glorious shine to them. Let's go to Matthew 13:43. Jesus talking about the righteous people who believed in him, and he says, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. I take that literally. I really believe there's going to be a shining glow to the people of God. Go over to Daniel 12. Well, as long as you're in the New Testament, go to Luke 9. Luke 9. And notice verse 30, behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. Now these guys are appearing also with a glorious look about them, and there was a shine to them, and they're spotting them. Flip back to Daniel 12 for just a moment. Daniel chapter 12. And this is a reference to those who truly were dedicated to the things of God and dedicated to understanding the Word of God. And we read in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. I really think there's going to be a glorious shine to the people of God in heaven. I mean, we're not going to be dull in any capacity, for that matter. A sixth observation I would like to make is I think bodies may have different heights and forms. Different heights and forms. In other words, I don't think we're all going to be 6 foot. I think there's going to be, and here's what I base that on. Let's go back to that Luke 9 text. Luke 9 text. In Luke 9:30, behold, two men were talking with him. They were Moses and Elijah. Now, Moses and Elijah, as far as I know, weren't identical twins. They're both showing up with Christ here. They're both glorious, but they were not the same height. And they were not the same weight, for that matter. I'm convinced of that. They obviously had different looks about them, and it was noticeable as to whom each one was. What we can say from this is we will be a perfect specimen of what God wants us to be in heaven, a perfect specimen. But I don't think we're all going to have the same look, other than we'll have this glow, and I don't think we're all going to have the same height. Now, the seventh observation is bodies will still have male and female gender. Bodies will still have male and female gender. Now, I'll show you where people believe there's genderless existence. Go over to Galatians chapter 3. And in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28... we read, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Now, many use that verse as a basis for saying those in heaven are genderless. But God created genders. And Jesus, who's now in heaven, is masculine. The 24 elders in heaven are masculine. The Bema Seat judgment of every single believer demands there be gender differences. In fact, if a woman is going to be judged by Jesus Christ, she's going to be judged on the basis of how she responded to the Word of God in light of Scripture. If she's a married woman, in light of what the Scripture said she should be, that's what's going to judge her. Now, that would demand, when she's at the Bema Seat, that she be judged as a woman would be judged. The same is true for a man. A man who's going to be judged by the Lord is going to be judged based on analysis that would be done typically for a male who's standing before the Bema Seat in light of the Scriptures. And just an honest judgment and a reward or a loss of reward would demand that there be gender differences. In fact, part of the differences in judgment are gender-based. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. And notice verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women, you see what they're classified as? Holy women. The holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she's a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, that challenge right there is gender-oriented. I mean, when we get to heaven, Sarah, who is Abraham's wife, is still going to be Sarah. I mean, it won't be the same as far as marriage. Oh, we're going to have to talk about that another time because our time is gone. We will talk about that. I promise you, we will talk about that. What does it mean? There's going to be no marriage in heaven. We'll get into this. But you take a woman like Lydia, who was so critical to the ministry of the Apostle Paul in the Philippian church. I mean, this woman is honored in Scripture. She became a tremendous backer and supporter of Paul. She was a very wealthy woman. She obviously backed his ministry. You're not going to see her in heaven as some transgender or an androgynous being. You're not going to see that. I mean, when you get to heaven, you are going to see Lydia. And you're going to recognize, that's Lydia. That's Lydia that was part of that church that brought the gospel to the United States. She was this key woman who was used mightily by the Lord in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, taking that gospel to Europe and ultimately to the United States. You do not lose your gender at conversion, nor do you lose it in heaven. There's going to be gender differences that will exist in heaven. Well, we'll have to stop there for tonight because our time is long gone.